Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Dudley, thank you.
Well, good morning. It's a great joy to be with you here this morning. I enjoyed many long hours on the boat in taxis with Johnny last year, and he obviously clearly loves you, loves the church. So it's wonderful to be here to see you, to meet some of you, and to be a part of the fellowship for this morning. We're in God's Word, and I'd appreciate if you perhaps keep that passage open as we look at it together. Making disciples of nations. I think most of us easily understand what making disciples means. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you could probably describe how you became and have grown as a disciple. And if you've been a Christian for some time, you'd probably be involved in making disciples of others, helping them come to faith and grow in that faith. So making disciples is not a difficult concept for you and me to grasp. I wonder, though, if you've ever given thought to the question of making disciples of nations. What does that look like? Now, bear in mind that the word nations is the Greek word ethne, from which we get our word ethnic. It's talking about people with their own language, their own culture. It's not talking about nation states. So what does that look like? Well, listen to this story from a man named Daniel in Africa, which does a good job, I believe, of illustrating this concept. A whole tribe, a whole nation being impacted by the gospel. In the small African country, he writes, we call home, there is a Muslim tribe of around 3 million people. We first began looking for ways to share Christ with them 30 years ago. However, they always looked at us with great suspicion, and for years it was difficult to make any inroads among them. As a minority group, they could see their language and culture slowly eroding and at great risk of disappearing altogether. They blamed the government and the Christians for this. So I suppose looking at us with suspicion was understandable. Like them, we believed that the disappearance of their language and culture was not God's desire. So after 17 years living among them, we began to work on a Bible translation to help preserve their language. And as we did this, we invited leaders in the tribe to talk with us about the project. At first, they were suspicious and a little hostile. But we soon noticed the change as they felt honored by the high quality of our work. Increasingly, they began to lean on us to help them preserve their language and their culture. Then something remarkable happened. As they read the scriptures, certain chiefs were impacted by the teaching they saw. High levels of divorce among their people had become a huge problem. So when they heard Bible passages about marriage, they asked for a booklet containing these verses to be printed. Soon, judges issuing divorces had these booklets in their hands. And after reading the verse, "What God has joined together, let not man separate," many judges began telling squabbling couples, "Because God put you together, I don't have the authority to split you up." The judges go on to insist the couple read the booklet together because it will preserve our language and change your life. Across the tribe, it is also being used to counsel couples. Divorce rates have plummeted considerable, and leaders convicted by other passages in the Word of God have stopped even taking bribes. A handful of high-level chiefs who each rule between 30 and 150,000 people have now submitted their lives to Christ. They report that a few hundred in their tribe have begun following Jesus too. They are now requesting we produce books on what the Bible says about leadership. and a book containing Bible verses that will teach their children good behavior. Now, having gained the trust of the overall chief of the tribe, he is strongly promoting these books among his people. Simple discipleship and obedience to the word of God is impacting a whole society. What a terrific example of making disciples of a whole nation. Now, I happen to know which people group and in which country this missionary couple are, and they themselves were not the only ones laboring to see a church come into being among that group. There were a number of other missionaries from other organizations, and after decades of missionary investment, it finally came about. But it's hardly ever happens quickly and is never easy. But surely it is wonderful to behold when it eventually does happen. Today our topic from the text is the Great Commission, and as Johnny has said, more specifically, I want to answer the question of, what's so great about the Great Commission? Well, many find these words from Matthew 28 greatly intimidating. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson preach on this text. And he said it often produces a kind of nervousness, and we think we have to come with the mental equivalent of body armor on, because we think we're going to be pointed at and challenged to pray more, to give more, and maybe even to go to some hot, inhospitable place in Africa where the people not only don't welcome our message, they become hostile to us if we proclaim it faithfully. I hope you will be stirred to whatever is an appropriate response, but I pray that the response comes because by God's Spirit, through his word, you gain a fresh appreciation of this great commission and the great Savior who uttered it. So why is this command of our Lord Jesus so great? Well, it is an immensely great and difficult task which requires great sacrifice. You see, going is difficult. It means leaving behind the things and people we love, the familiar, the secure, the comfortable. In 1812, an American by the name of Adoniram Judson wrote to the father of Anne Haseltine, the woman he was hoping to marry and take with him to Burma as a missionary, to ask for her hand in marriage. He wrote this to his hoped-for further future father-in-law. "Sir, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to expose her to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Well, how's that for a letter to a future father-in-law? One of Anne's father's friends said he would rather tie his daughter to a post than allow her to go overseas with this madman. But Anne's father had a missionary spirit and gave the decision back to Anne, and they got married. And Adoniram's description of what might happen to his wife in Burma was remarkably close to what eventually transpired. She died 9 years after their arrival in Burma after losing all three of their children, two of them to tropical diseases, and much other suffering besides. Going was difficult back then. And yes, it's somewhat easier now, but it is still difficult, particularly because the remaining unreached peoples remain largely unreached because they are in difficult to reach places. So the Great Commission is great because going can be hugely difficult and painful. And it usually requires great sacrifice. But it also requires great faith. If going is difficult, making disciples is impossible. We can't make disciples because we can't make anyone a Christian. The command is like saying, go to the graveyard, pick a tomb, and raise somebody from the dead. We are, the Bible tells us, by nature, dead in our transgressions and sins. Nothing fellow humans can do can change the deadness of our spirits. We have no innate ability to hear the call of the gospel unless God's Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. We need to be born again of God, in other words. And the level of impossibility is raised several notches because we are not just to make disciples of individuals here and there, but as I've mentioned already, whole nations. And if with God's help we are enabled to make some disciples, we are to baptize them into the family of the triune God, have them publicly affirm what God has done inwardly, and in pioneer situations usually, bring all kinds of persecution and suffering down upon them. And then we have to reach them, to teach them to obey. Not just information transfer, but life transformation. Again, apart from God's help, impossible. This great commission requires great sacrifice and great faith in the God of the impossible, which is often rewarded by great miracles. That's why it's great. In one of the North African countries where missionaries from AIM work, the people in the south, the Muslim people in the south, had never had a gospel worker amongst them until the early 2000s. Gospel workers went to live among them, learned their language and culture, and began proclaiming the gospel. After many patient years of sowing in tears, a man came to faith in 2015. There began a trickle of people who started coming to faith, rejecting the faith of their forefathers. Today, there are over 1,000 baptized believers in that group. They have seen miracles of healing and deliverance. Their leaders have been imprisoned and miraculously released. The church among this group have stood against strong community and even government pressure. All of it is a wonderful miracle of grace, above all. Great faith results often in great miracles. But paradoxically, this great task requires great weakness. The measure of the greatness of these words is that they came to just 11 people. When we read this passage, we read it with 2,000 years of church history behind us, with obedience to this command, having produced a truly worldwide church that is now represented in literally every country on earth. Yes, even in North Korea and in Saudi Arabia. So it doesn't come to us with the same force, the same sense of sheer immensity and impossibility. And yet Jesus is about to entrust to these 11 the task of building his church in the world. And they had never even been beyond the borders of Palestine. The number 11 is itself a reminder of weakness in the face of the task, isn't it? The 12th apostle had betrayed Jesus. The others had all left him in his hour of greatest need. And the leader amongst them had denied strenuously that he even knew him. They had all at various points in the previous 3 years demonstrated small-mindedness, pride, self-centeredness, slowness to understand bordering on willful blindness. Nor were any of them from the religious or educated or wealthy elite. They were unschooled, ordinary men. And yet Jesus is passing the task of building his church onto these 11. And some of them, we are told in verse 17, are what? They are? Doubting, even now. There's that apocryphal story of Jesus ascending up to heaven, and the angels asking him when he got there, "So Lord, what's the plan?" And Jesus points to 11 on earth, and the angels turn to him skeptically and ask, "And what's plan B?" These 11 were it. And I wonder if some of you this morning, as you come to this passage, like some of the disciples, are doubting that Jesus could use you. Yes, even you in this great enterprise. It's a subtle snare of the enemy. I remember when we lived in Muslim-dominated northern Mozambique, getting to the place at one point where I felt utterly useless, ready to throw in the towel. And I prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, there must be somebody out there better equipped, better suited than me to do this work. Why don't you send them?" And I remember, almost immediately, the very strong impression on my spirit of the Holy Spirit saying, "Yes, there is someone out there better equipped than you, but I didn't send them, I sent you." Enough complaining. Perhaps you too are discouraged by your sin and failure. You look around at the divisions and problems in the church, the enormous task that remains, and you ask, "What difference can I possibly make?" And you too hesitate. you also doubt. But God's power is made perfect in our weakness, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. And it has ever been so. God gets all the glory when we acknowledge our weakness, our unsuitability for the task even, and yet step out in dependence on Him and watch Him use our stumbling efforts to extend His kingdom. So how can you use your stumbling efforts in this great task? You are no doubt asking. I hope you are. Well, oops, can we go back? Yeah, there we go. What can you do in your weakness? Well, I asked Google if Aberdeen had a migrant population, and the answer was a strong yes. In fact, it said that Aberdeen is considered Scotland's most international city, with a substantial migrant population of, does anyone know? 55,000 people in a city of 228,000, 24% of the total. A great way for you to explore and engage in cross-cultural evangelism would be to get involved in a ministry team or outreach or with friends at work from another culture. Reach out to look for ways creatively to reach asylum seekers and refugees, people who have come from otherwise very difficult to reach places. You could play a part also right here in your church in the very real partnership it has with its missionaries. You could take time to get to know about the ministry of one or two of them, as you are no doubt doing this Sunday. You could take the initiative to get to know them and to pray for them and possibly even consider visiting them and meeting them while they're in the UK. Make the most of Kirsty's time here with you. You could also consider a calling to serve across culturally yourself with AIM or other organizations. AIM has abundant opportunities to help you find where you might fit in answering a call of God to reach Africa's unreached. Speak to me afterwards, or Kirsty, or my colleague Shona. Take some of our literature, go to our website. So, this Great Commission defines a great God-sized task, made all the greater, all the more impossible, because it is entrusted to frail, doubting, hesitating, sinful saints like you and me. And it therefore needs a great foundation, a foundation which your own Aberdeen-born Mary Slessor of Calabar, Calabar is in southeast Nigeria, she understood very well when she responded to the question, Mary, are you not afraid of going to the malarial swamps and jungles of Calabar, a veritable graveyard of missionaries? And she responded, why should I fear? I am on a royal mission. I am in the service of the King of Kings. And here is the foundation Mary Slessor and many others who have gone have trusted in. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now something has happened so that Jesus was given authority. Something is true for Jesus that was not true of him before he came to earth. Authority was given to him. The Lord and Creator of the universe has been given authority? What can that possibly mean? What is so great about these words is that they are not just the climax of Matthew's story. They're actually the climax. If we substitute the word dominion for authority so that it reads, all dominion in heaven and earth has been given to me. This reminds us, does it not, of the dominion that Adam was given over creation, to order it, to claim it, to bring it under his rule and management. But Adam, what did he do? He forfeited that dominion when he rebelled. And humanity's been living with the consequences of that ever since, with all the misery and confusion and shame that we see around us. And it's not just that we're lost in our guilt and shame, but we're lost in our destiny. We have fallen short of the glory for which we were created. We have lost the privileges that we were created for. And this is the story of the whole Bible. What Adam failed to do, Jesus, the second Adam, will do. And the guilt that Adam incurred because of his sin, Jesus will undo. And the dominion that Adam lost, Jesus will have restored to him. Of course, he is the eternal Son of God who rules and reigns over all things. But that alone doesn't provide salvation and restoration for us. Our only hope of restoration is when someone else comes and does what Adam failed to do. And Jesus came and did that, and he did it in our humanity as the Son of Man. And now that Jesus has done all that, he says, all authority, all dominion in heaven and earth has been given to me. So what Jesus did by his death and resurrection was that he so undid the effect of what Adam had failed to do. That in a sense, as a reward for that, his Father has given not only him, but us, back what Adam lost. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's about the dominion of God and what that looks like when the dominion enters your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs. They're the ones who experience the dominion of God. So he's starting this work of restoration, and here are these 11 disciples on the mountain who have experienced the dominion of God. And he's saying to them in this extraordinary statement, you're going to go as my ambassadors before, because all authority was given to me. And it was given to me because I was given over to death, given over to the worst the serpent Satan could do, given over to the guilt of your sin. This authority was given to me because I crushed the head of Satan and was vindicated by my resurrection. And now that the new world order has begun, you are to go to the ends of the earth, and you're going to express that authority in your lives, in your witnesses, in your witness and in your fruitfulness. So it is a great commission, because it sets before the disciples of Jesus a great and humanly impossible task, but one which has a great foundation underpinning it, the authority of Jesus himself. In fact, we can't bear the command to go unless we know that Christ has this authority. Missions is about reclaiming what really belongs to Jesus. It's only because it's only possible for us to live in the way Jesus wants us to live, to go in the way he wants us to go, because all authority in heaven and earth is his. Therefore, none of that is ours. You and I have no authority over our life, our calling, our ambitions, our money, our relationships. We don't have authority over our circumstances. That's why non-Christians hate the gospel and why we as Christians love it. If all authority is his and none is mine, then I can live in contentedness in whatever my circumstances be. Sickness and health, wealth or poverty, marriage or singleness. Because I know that he is in control. He has all dominion. Nothing happens to you apart from his authority. And when that goes deep into my soul, it transforms every detail of my life, every attitude, every reaction. I can say, because he has all authority, nothing can happen to me outside of his sovereign grace. That was what these 11 disciples needed to hear as he commanded them to finish the work of building his church that he had begun. And if we get this, if we truly get this, we will be gripped by the greatness of our Savior and by his great grace towards us. And we will say, as C.T. Studd, the great missionary pioneer who founded the mission organization called WEC, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. We still need to understand this in the 21st century, because despite 2,000 years of church history and growth, there is still much to be done. Here are a few sobering statistics for you. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity counts Christians of all kinds. They tell us that in 1900, 33% of the world was Christian. In 2000, 33% of the world was Christian. And by 2050, unless something dramatic happens, the world will still be 33% Christian. What of those who have no access to the gospel, who realistically will not have a chance to hear the good news and respond to it in their lifetime? Well, this center estimates that 54% of the world was unevangelized in 1900, and 28% is unevangelized today. Well, that's good news. The percentage of the world with no access to the gospel has been nearly halved. However, the bad news, in 1900, the total population of unevangelized people was about 880 million, they estimate. Today, due to population growth, that number has risen to well over 2 billion. So while the percentage of unevangelized people was cut nearly in half, the total number of people with no access to the gospel has more than doubled. So the remaining task has grown in size. And if we measure those groups that do not have a local indigenous church that can bring the gospel to the whole group without the aid of cross-cultural missionaries, Joshua Project lists around 7,000 of these groups. So the brutal fact is that none of our existing efforts will reach all the people in all of the groups anytime soon. And this is partly because most Christian effort goes to places where the church is, rather than places where it is not. Most money given to Christian causes is spent on ourselves. And even most mission money is spent in majority Christian areas. Deployment of personnel also reflects this problematic imbalance. Only 3% of cross-cultural missionaries serve among the unreached. So this commission is great because of the immense task still facing the Church of Christ in all its great weakness, and because it is undergirded by the great foundation of Christ's authority and power, and finally, by the great promise of his presence. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age. Jesus is identifying himself as the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. I am who I am. And this I am is the same Jesus who is named prophetically as Emmanuel, God with us. He now promises to be with his disciples always. He knew and they knew that the path ahead would be one of suffering and sacrifice. He promises to be our light in darkness, our joy in sorrow, our comfort in distress, our support in sickness and death. He promises never, never to leave or forsake us. The Great Commission is great because it is an impossibly great task to be carried out by frail children of dust like you and me. But it has a great foundation in the authority given to a great Savior who makes a great promise of his abiding presence with us. Another great missionary pioneer, William Carey, once said, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for him." This great commission is a great invitation to do just that. Your church has already accepted this invitation, this challenge, and in response to it has sent out and supports workers in various places, as we've seen this morning. What part will you play? I'll leave you with those thoughts. Thank you.